All right, so we're going to move right on. Now, remember when we concluded chapter 5 last week after the apostles were taken initially by force and sort of handled roughly? They were brought before the Sanhedrin and all of the religious leaders. And once again, no, you can't teach in that name. Remember all of that? And then the angel breaks them out, remember? And they stood out there in the temple once again and proclaiming the word of God. And there were many people that were coming. And they were out there proclaiming just as the Spirit had told the apostles to do. And then that last verse of the chapter says, and they were continuing, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they were continuing on in the word of God. And so that last verse is what launches us into chapter 6. That's what the now here, the first word, is doing. It's telling us that within the time frame of that last verse of chapter 5 is where we find ourselves in chapter 6. Now, one last point of emphasis here. This is about probably, nobody knows for sure, but we believe it to be about 2 years after the day of Pentecost. So we're roughly in 34 AD. That's about the time frame here. But the church has been in existence and has been growing by leaps and bounds for 2 years at this point. And we're going to see that it's going to continue to do so. So as we understand that now, notice what he says. Now in those days, the days of continuing preaching at the temple and going from house to house and prayer and fellowship and the study of God's word and in breaking of bread and all of the other things. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, look, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, we've talked repeatedly about how the growth of the church was expanding exponentially. I mean, it was like a wildfire spreading. And what's interesting is we've been seeing repeatedly that the Lord was adding to the church. There was this constant addition that was going out because of the work that the Spirit was doing through the apostles as they faithfully proclaimed the word of God. Okay? And that's what's happening. And we've been seeing and adding and adding, and they were all with one accord. But look at what has just happened. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples wasn't being added, it was multiplying. We've moved from addition to multiplication. The church growth was expanding so dramatically, so quickly, that just saying added wasn't sufficient anymore. And they are two different terms. And the first one just means that you're adding to something that already exists, where this is the idea of this is that which already exists is sort of multiplying. It's a repeat. What's the word I'm looking for? It's duplicating itself. Okay, so it's happening much more rapidly. Those small numbers, even if they're just a few thousand in a huge place like Jerusalem, really aren't that significant. But we're talking now upwards in the area of 20,000, probably plus. And as you can imagine, the gospel was going out, and we know that there were people on the day of Pentecost from all over the known world then. The Jews, they would be called of the diaspora. The Jews that had been sent by the Babylonians all over the world, those that were in what we know today as Italy and Spain, and what we know today as Germany and all of these other places, even those that had ended up down in Egypt. And we know that at the day of Pentecost every year, that all of the men from all of these places, because they were Jews, even though they lived in these other places, they were Jews, they were required to come to Jerusalem. That's why they were all there on the day of Pentecost. Even some from Rome were there. Okay? There were also those that weren't Jews or born Jews, but had become Jews. They were called proselytes. They were the ones that had embraced the religion of Judaism because they had listened to the teaching of the rabbis. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But we're going to see that some of those would go on to embrace this idea of what they now called Christianity. So the number was greatly increasing. Now, as you can imagine, as numbers increase, that means more people. More people means more problems. Okay? That's just the way it is. Why? Because people are problems. Because we're all self-centered, we're all self-righteous, we're all interested in ourselves. That's one of the problems. That's one of the consequences of the fall, of Adam and Eve being self-centered enough to say, we're not interested in what you have to say, God. We're going to listen to this guy because he says we can be like you. So we're going to go that way. And of course, that brought on us what we see in the world around us today. The nature of man is contrary to God. Whereas God is giving, literally, obviously, he gave his son, right? God so loved the world that he gave. You know, we don't give, we keep. That's just the nature of who we are. That's why we struggle with it when we do become a believer. It's still part of us. The me is still really significant to me. That's why it's so depressing that I can't watch football on Thursdays. Yeah, there is a sports bar in town, isn't there? But anyway, so you get the idea. But you see, that's the concept. So if you're going to start bringing, and the number of disciples is going to start multiplying, you're going to get people coming in from all walks of life. Those that in the former life were very, very religious and held to the traditions of their religions, even if they were dead. There were those who were completely the opposite, who lived life for just the joy in life and doing whatever they eat. They were the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die crowds. Some of them had become believers. Some who had served in Rome had become believers. Some who had served even with the Sanhedrin and were recognized as priests. We're going to see here in just a few minutes. They had become believers. So you bring this conglomeration of people with all of these different backgrounds, and for those of us that have been in our study on knowing ourselves and understanding our God, having their flesh formed by a world that is not only opposed to God, but is hostile to God, that we bring with us into the fellowship of believers. And we have to work to lay those things aside to become more Christ-like. That's why it's such work to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. Who we were before we were in Christ, we bring with us into Christ. And that's why we got to kill that thing. That's why Paul said, I'm pleading with you to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Why? You got to kill the old Rick. Why? Because if you don't, the old Rick will kill the new Rick. Because the old Rick is very familiar with this world and all that it entails. And he has his wants and his desires. And he'll fight the new Rick that wants to be Christ-like every step of the way. And he ain't going to get up until he's laid to rest. Amen to that, huh? Okay? This big thing is tough to get over. It still wants the things of the world. It's a constant fight. And you got to stay alert. You got to stay in the Word. You got to stay dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the real me is opposed to Christ, whether I like to admit it or not. It's true. And the real me just comes to the surface so easily. When I'm working on my truck and the wrench slips and I take off skin, you like that? I would like to tell you that it's praise and worship that comes out of my mouth. And we'll just leave that at that. There's the real Rick. Did you ever notice how it takes no effort to do the wrong thing, man? It takes no effort to lie. It just flows naturally. It takes no effort to covet. It just flows naturally. It takes no effort to be angry or bitter towards another person because of a wrong that they have done to you. It takes no effort. There's no effort to be the old man. It just comes naturally. It's who we are. How many times can we say it? You're not a liar. We're not liars because we lie. We lie because we're liars. We're not thieves because we steal. We steal because we're thieves. That's the nature of who we are. If you've got kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. None of us teaches our kids to steal and lie, yet they're really, really good at it. Where do they learn that? It's the nature. You see? Now you bring thousands of people together with that nature, as well as different cultural backgrounds, what do you think is going to happen? It's going to get heated up. And the leadership has got to be able to recognize it and deal with it. So we saw a problem already with Ananias and Sapphira. And again, it was not just about keeping back some of the money. There was something else going on there. So we already saw a problem trying to creep in, the enemy at work within the fellowship already. And God said, no, I don't think so. And he put a stop to that in a hurry. Well, here we have it again. It's coming from within. But this time, it's happening within the fellowship. And how what people are bringing to the apostles, which Ananias and Sapphira lied about, how they're what they're bringing to the apostles, and how what they're bringing was distributed amongst all of the believers. Now notice what's happening here. So as the number, or when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. In other words, there was a complaint against the Hebrews that spoke Greek, versus the Jews that spoke Hebrew. Now remember, after Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple and took Israel captive, he sent them all over the world. And during the time of the Assyrians, even before the Babylonians, the Jews ended up all over the world. Okay? So when they got out there in all of these different places all over the world, they were still Jews by birth. But they began to speak the languages of the nations to which they were sent for. Well, enter into history a fellow by the name of Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great conquered the world, both Babylon, Persia, and everybody else pretty much, he made the world speak a single language, and that language was, of course, Greek, and by extension, some Latin. And he just made that the world religion. Everybody would speak that. You could speak your own language, but you had to speak Greek if you were going to be part of the Grecian Empire. And then Greece would rule the world and would split between the north and the south. And then Rome would enter the picture, still speaking Greek, and they would then rule the world, which is who was ruling in the days of Jesus. Okay? Well, what you had is when these Jews ended up being in these other places, they did not have access to A, the Hebrew language, and certainly B, to any of the Hebrew scriptures. So there was a need for those who could not read or speak Hebrew. The Jews were still Jews out in the world. They needed a scripture. So there was a group of 70 leaders that got together and translated the Hebrew scriptures from the Hebrew into the Greek. That translation is called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That is what these folks would have spoken. That's the Word of God that they would have studied. We're all sitting in here looking at English Bibles, at least most of us. But there are people in other language, in other cultures, our friends down in Belize right now that are at church just like we are, but they're not reading the English. They're reading the Kekchi Bibles or the Mopan Bibles because they don't read English. So this is what was happening. Well, the problem is the Jews that were of Jewish descent and still in Jerusalem and spoke Hebrews always looked down their noses at those that didn't as sort of the rednecks of society. I mean, these people can't even speak Hebrew, man. But you see, all these people would come for this particular holiday for Passover. So that's what got everybody there. And so all of a sudden, they're all there. Well, because of that, they were not particularly welcome in the synagogues of Jerusalem, of the Jews. And so they'd create some of their own synagogues, and they'd start their own fellowships there. We're going to see that here in just a few minutes. But that's what was taking place here. Well, but all these people have become believers. Hebrew-speaking Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, they'd all become believers. See? They're all Jews. They have one thing in common, except for one individual, it's a proselyte. I'm sure there were more, but he's the only one identified for us. See, they were coming together. Well, what ended up happening was, as these groups came together, obviously there were large numbers of widows and of orphans and of those that needed help. And because the Jews in Jerusalem, even though they were Christians, they tended to sort of overlook those that couldn't speak the Hebrew language. In other words, because they were second-class citizens. So they were sort of left out of the loop. And that's what is happening here. You see, their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily funds, although there is an implication of that, but it means in making sure these people's needs were met, whether it was food or clothing or whatever. That's what was happening here. So whether or not there was even a realization that this was taking place is not known. It appears that it was kind of happening and everybody was sort of oblivious to it, except those the ones that were suffering because of it. That's what it seems like, because there's no sense of an argument here. There's no, we're not going to do that when the apostles are going to make their suggestion here, which we read about choosing these guys. There's none of that. So it appears that this was all like, wow, we didn't even realize that was happening. You ever done that? Something is happening and you're sort of oblivious to what it is. It just, you should have caught it probably, but you didn't. There's no malintent here. It's just happened. These kind of things happen. So that's what it appears. Now, were there hostilities? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. All we know is that there were those that were neglected. So obviously, they bring this to the 12. And in verse 2 then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said. Now, here's an interesting point that I want to point out. We're going to move through this, and one of those people that's going to become significant for us later on is this fellow by the name of Saul, who's going to get his name changed to Paul. Okay? He is going to become an apostle. And there's been this age-old argument as to whether or not he is actually the 12th apostle and not Matthias. There's your answer. Paul is not in the picture, but there are 12 apostles identified. Paul is not one of the 12. His ministry was not where their ministry was. His ministry was completely opposite of theirs, to the Gentiles. And so if you want to call him a 13th apostle, that's okay. But whatever the case, he wasn't one of the original 12. And this verse proves it. They were understood to be the 12. They summoned then the 12, that is, of course, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples. Well, who's the multitude of disciples? We just identified the fact that at this time there's probably 20, 30,000. So this is probably not the larger group. This is probably the group, and maybe a small percentage of those who weren't, but this is probably the group that felt sort of dissed. That's who this probably is. Because the word multitude doesn't mean have to mean everybody gathered at the church on Sunday. I mean, that would be impossible. So the implication, and we're going to know why here in just a few minutes, the implication is they probably called those that had the issue, and that's who they were talking to. So then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, listen, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now what he's saying is, we recognize that there's a problem that needs to be dealt with. But our ministry, by direction from God Himself and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that's not what God wants us to do. It isn't that we don't want to. It isn't that we can't or that we're resistant to it. It's just that our focus, our priority, has to be elsewhere. So that's what they're saying here. It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God. The idea of leave here literally means we can't allow anything to take us away from what God has called us to do. We can't be distracted by those things. We recognize the need. We do. We're not saying we're better than it. We're not saying we're above it. You see, this is not about position. It is about priority. That's what's at stake here. Our priority is the preaching of the gospel. See? The priority of of making sure that everyone is taken care of has to fall to someone else. Because this is where we need to stay. Okay? So the idea here that we can't do that and then just be there serving tables. Now, does that mean that at every potluck, Peter and them all sat around the table, talking about the Word of God while everybody else served everyone and didn't break down the tables afterward and vacuum the floors and mop? Is that what it meant? No. It would be nice, because then I could just eat and sit around and talk while everybody put that stuff away. But that's not what he's talking about here. It doesn't mean that they're not going to do that. It means that cannot be their priority. That's what he's saying. Okay? So he's not saying, no, we're never going to serve tables. No. The heart of the Lord was to serve. Remember the upper room? He disrobed, put a towel around his waist, and he went and he washed their feet, and he said, This is the example of what it's like to be my disciple. He didn't say teaching the word. He didn't say any of those other things. Leading worship. He didn't say that. He said this. This is how people will know. You serve one another. But there's different areas of service. That's what he was doing there. So it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, making sure they understand, you know, you're part of us, then here's what you got to do. You seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom they may appoint over the business. So here, the responsibility he puts back on them, I love this. He includes them in solving the problem. He didn't just say, well, here's what I want you to do. We're going to pick so and so and so and so, and then these guys are going to lead you. That's what we have decreed. Because there's many in the church today that would do just that, right? That the decision is made, and whether or not anybody else wants to see it, in particular in the areas of service and ministry, helps, what we call helps ministries. But that's not what Peter is doing. He's saying he wants them to be part of the solution. That is great leadership. One of the key things about leadership, and I've had this discussion with so many guys in my position before, there's this tendency, because you understand the enormity of what God has called you as a leader. And so as things begin to happen in the church, there's this tendency to want to sort of oversee it, to be overbearing in it. I want control of that. I want control of that. I want control of that. I'm not like that. I've never been like that, thank God. I like to see things happening in the church, which I have nothing to do with. It's awesome. These things, I have nothing to do with this, except to see what candy's left over when they're filled. That's why it's important you fill that list out, because the first thing on that list is candy. Come on, help the pastor out here, will you? I don't have anything to do with that. The men's fellowship. It isn't that I don't want to be at the men's fellowship, but it's necessary that this functions without me. The Spanish ministry on Friday night. The worship. The women's ministry. Children's ministry. We could go on and on. You get the idea. I love that. That's the signs of a healthy church. That the pastor doesn't got to run around and have his dang hands in everything. That drives me insane when people do that. I'm like, dude, really? Let these people, they're not going to learn anything. They're not going to grow if you don't take your hands off of them. The way we train up leaders here, you put them out there and you put them in the batter's box, man. How are you going to learn to hit a curveball if you ain't in the batter's box? If you're going to get hit with a pitch, you'll get over it. You ain't going to die. But the only way to learn how to hit the dang thing is to be in the box. If we keep telling them, well, here's what you got to do, and here's what you got to do, and never given the opportunity to do it, then they're not going to learn anything. That's to me how it works. So, but anyway, call me crazy, but that's what they said. But look, so therefore seek out from among you. In other words, this isn't to just be sort of, gee, well, we pick so-and-so because he's handsome. That guy, he's got the big muscles. He reminds us of Pastor Rick. No. I'll just move on from there. That's not what's going on here. He wants them to seek out. Seek this out. Well, this guy's a great businessman. Therefore, he would be great with our finances. A businessman may be great in the world, but it doesn't mean, sometimes it does, but it doesn't mean they're going to be great with the things of God. Okay, that's not what makes a good spiritually gifted financial administrator. It's the person that loves God and understands how this works, you see. But that's what they're doing. So he says to seek them out, but he puts that on there. Now notice what he says, three things. Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Why seven? Well, it's in the early, in Judaism, there were always, things were done in sevens. Gee, imagine that. Okay, the idea of completeness, not perfection, but completeness. Jews in their synagogues, they had seven this and they had seven that. Courses were divided by sevens, and you know, we just go on and on, but we won't take the time to do that here. But so seek out from among you seven men. Now notice the first thing of good reputation. These guys got to be good men, okay? They got to be men of integrity and men of character for everyone, you know? They've got to be men that are men of their word. That you don't have to worry when you're talking to them that there's some sort of hidden agenda. That there might be a backside to this thing that you just can't see. That they're not secretive. That their lives are open. And they're good men. Now notice, not perfect men. There's no such thing. Okay? It only takes a few seconds of looking at the mirror to figure that one out. There's no such thing. He's not asking for that. Among you seven men of good reputation. They're men, again, of character and of integrity. But they got to be more than just men of good reputation for this task. This is the task. Remember, there's a specific goal in mind here. They have to be full of the Holy Spirit. So they got to be good men, but they also got to be godly men. They got to be men, not only of character and integrity, but men who understand who they are in the sight of God. Men who allow the Holy Spirit to lead them, to enable them to do the task that he has given them. We're going to see Stephen here in just a few minutes, and later we're going to see Philip as well. But that's what he's talking about. So they've got to be good men, but they've got to be godly men. There's a lot of good men who are not godly. It's a simple fact. That's the bottom line. That's why we have men's conferences all the time. Because we all recognize that we're called to be godly men, and we're not always so good at it. That's what we have to do. So we meet to learn how to be those things, to learn how to put the things behind us that keep us from being good, godly men. And it's a struggle. It is. But that's what he's saying. So there's good men, there's godly men, but notice this, they're full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They're also gifted men. They're men who can see the reality of the situation. And they're not going to be confused by it. They're going to have the knowledge to understand a particular situation and the wisdom to make decisions based on that knowledge. Okay? In other words, they're not going to get flustered over what's happening here. They'll be able to stand their ground. And this is a gift of the Spirit. This is one of those gifts. The ability to see a matter for what it truly is, regardless of what it appears to be. Right? And that's what's happening here. That's what he's saying. These are the kind of guys you got to meet. When you find those guys, then we're going to appoint them over this business. Then you guys select, we will appoint. But here's the qualifications. Now this would develop later, obviously, the word here the idea that's being talked about here is the idea of service, diakonos. We get the word deacon from it. It's not called that here. Later, that will be identified in those epistles we were talking about, letters later, about what it means to be a person in this service. And there are qualifications for those people. And Paul would say that those who serve really well in that capacity have earned a great reputation. And God does amazing things with them. Because for some reason, people tend to think that, oh man, there's deacons and there's elders and there's the pastoral concept, which is just another type of an elder. And they say, oh, so the deacons are sort of the B team. What? Does that look like a B team thing to you? Not to me. These people are vital to the ministry of the church. Absolutely vital. And what a calling to have the heart to serve. And you know people just like that. People that serve, not because they have to, but because they want to. They couldn't help it, even if they didn't want to. It's just naturally in them. They want to help. These are the people that just see something and you don't have to be told what to do. They just go, hey, man, there's this going on. Do you think I could, what do you think if I do this? And it's like, dude, go for it, man. See, that's what the kind of people that we're talking about. They don't sit around to be asked to do something. They take the initiative to do so. And that's the idea. But so the concept of deacon is introduced here, but the position not so much. Okay, that's what we're talking about. And later, ladies will be added to this in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. Paul identifies a lady by the name of Phoebe who's serving in this capacity as a lady. We would call them deaconesses. So the idea of servant isn't, it's broad-based. Now notice what this says here. But we, that is the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. As those called to preach and to teach, not A citizens or A class, just those who have that calling. Does it make them better? Does it make them smarter? Does it make them more valuable? Does it make them anything? It's their calling. How can anybody think that a calling that God has given you, how can you take credit for that? I don't understand. You wouldn't even be in that position if God hadn't called you to be so. How do you take credit in that? It's a calling. And boy, you can spot the guys that are doing it in very eloquent of speech, but don't have the calling, can't you? Oh, they sound good. They sound really good. Silver-tongued devils, we call them. Right? They're able to just communicate in such clarity. And it's just wondrous to watch these people, and they're so dynamic when they speak. And knock things off the pulpit when they teach. You get the idea. They're, boy, you just captivate you when they speak. Is that the kind of people God calls? Not so much. He calls people like me. Go figure. Guy that'll wander the streets on Thursdays. That kind of guy. So we're going to devote ourselves continually to prayer. That's our ministry. Now, it's obviously, speaking of individual prayer, obviously that goes without saying, our prayer life between the Lord and ourselves. But in this context, it also implies, because these guys were leading the big prayer thing. Remember, the church continued steadfastly in breaking of bread in prayer, fellowship, right? You get the idea? That's so there was always also the idea of public prayer. This is our job, to come together with the people and to lead in prayer. To go before our God with our petitions and our requests and all of the other stuff that is entailed in the idea of prayer. Of going to God on someone's behalf, interceding. The idea, though, is that we're appealing to our God and relying on Him to answer and to give us that direction. We're going to devote ourselves to that, because obviously that's pretty significant as leaders. Obviously, as individuals, but for the group as a whole. But not just devoted to prayer, devoted to the ministry of the Word. You see? Our ministry is the Word. It's to understand the deeper things of God. That we can take those deeper things and communicate them to people so that there's understanding, there's clarity. I think it might have been J. Vernon McGee. It might be an Ironside. I can't remember. I think it was McGee. And he used to say about this kind of thing, he said, listen, he said, when kids come to the cupboard, all they're looking for is the cookie. They don't care about the ingredients. But teachers have a tendency to always want to give you the ingredients, don't we? Stuff that you're really not interested in, that is kind of fun to know, but you're really not interested in that. That's the idea, the ministry of the Word, to get in there and to understand the Word of God and to rely upon Him to reveal the truth to our hearts and then bring it out in a way to make it clear and understandable. Ezra was one of those guys. He found the law after all those years of Babylon. Remember, we just talked about Babylon getting sent off. They finally found the law, and it's Ezra that took it. And then Ezra, we read, would stand up, and I'm butchering this, but this is what it says, that he would stand up and he would expose the scripture, which is what we do. That's why Calvary's do this, verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter, to explore, to expose the truth in God's word. That's the kind of teacher Ezra was. He's sort of the first expository preacher, as it were, Old Testament nevertheless. So we need to devote ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the Word. Now, what's interesting is the word ministry there is the same word, diakonos, because both mean to serve. One is going to serve in the practical needs of the church, though there's certainly a spiritual aspect to everything the church does, practical or not, should be done with a spiritual heart, should it not? With the heart of God. We do the things that our God wants us to do, not the things that we want to do. So there's that side of it, the physical side, but these guys said our focus has to be the spiritual. That's the part that God has given us to play. So continuing on, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose, now notice these names. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We're going to see a lot more of Stephen in this chapter, but certainly in the next. And then the next guy, Philip, we're going to see even more of him in chapter 8. Okay, so these two guys, though they started off in the role of deacon, became very significant, because we're going to see that Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church. Wow, how'd you like to have that title? Think about that. Sounds like a bummer. Well, the dude died, man. What are you talking about? Yeah, but he was the first life to be taken in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, man. Holy cow, think about that. That's a pretty significant position to be in. So he was the first martyr of the church, we're going to see in the next chapter. Philip was the first missionary of the church. So these two guys who were called out, who were good men, godly men, and gifted men, called initially to minister to the needs of the body of Christ, in particular this group, but certainly broader than that, these men go on to become names which we all know. For 2,000 years, we know who these guys are. That's the reputation that they gained from their good service. And I wonder if Paul had them in mind when he penned those words to Timothy. Those guys, they have a pretty good reputation. Stephen, goodness sake, this guy was, he was a dude, man. So, but notice the name, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Luke really puts that out there because of what's going to take place next. So it's very important to understand this guy. But there's also Philip, and then there's Prochorus, there's Nicanor, there's Timon, there's Parmenas, there's Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. Did you catch the names? What are those names? They're Greek. These guys that were selected by this group, that's one of the reasons we believe that multitude was the Greek-speaking Jews. They selected guys who could speak Greek. Go figure. Isn't that amazing? All of these guys have Greek names. They were Jews, except that last fella, from all over the Roman Empire. But they all spoke Greek. And obviously, these guys would have been able to speak Hebrew as well. So these are some pretty significant individuals. So we know a lot about Philip, and we certainly know a lot about Stephen. The other guys, we don't know so much about. Okay, even this Nicholas. Now, Nicholas was not a Gentile Jew, a Jewish Gentile. There we go. He was a Gentile who had become Jewish. He was a proselyte to Judaism. Okay. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, because it irritates me when people do this. Supposedly, there are those that say it was Nicholas and the way he ministered that would lead to those who would lord over others' leadership, and they would become known as the Nicolaitans, found in Revelation. Oh, bunky, hunky. That's not what's going on here. So this poor guy, by many, has become the founder of this group of people that the Lord said, I hate that. When people lord it over. What people fail to miss is that Nicolaitans in Revelation is Nicolaity, one who rules the laity, the common person. That's not what the guy's name means. Nicholas. Okay? So it's tragic that here's this great man, obviously, this good man, this godly man, this gifted man, and his name is tarnished because somebody wants to make a connection with somebody who's not so good, godly, or gifted in the book of Revelation. What a tragedy. Now, whether that group, there was a group, came out of somebody named Nicholas, this does not appear to be the guy. Okay? They had pulled all of these guys out. Notice also that this guy's from Antioch. Okay? He's from a place that's going to become very significant in the church. We get over to chapter 13. Actually, before that, but that's where it's really going to pick up. And they set these before the apostles, and when they had prayed, the apostles, that is, then they laid hands on them. Now, these were gifted, godly men already. Okay? So it wasn't the laying on of the hands of the apostles that allowed these guys to have the gifts that were going to be mentioned next. They already possessed it, or they wouldn't have been selected. Because there is this idea, well, the apostles had the gifts and nobody else. And this is, by the way, the first time anybody else other than the apostles is credited with doing spiritual gifts. But it's clear that they were chosen because of those things. So all the apostles are doing here is recognizing them and praying for them as we often pray for those that we send out by laying on of hands. It's a sign of recognition and of passing along the calling of God onto other people's lives. We do this for our elders and for our missionaries. And, you know, you get the idea. You know what we're talking about. We also obviously lay hands for the sick. But that's what's happening here. This is why we do what we do when we call someone into a position that way. This is why we send people, why we lay hands. This verse right here. This is the scriptural background by which we stand on, that we do those things. Okay? So, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God, notice, then the word of God, after this is established and settled down, the enemy had lost again. When this happens, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly this time. Holy cow. This thing, from a religious perspective, is out of control. We got to stop this. Imagine that. That's what's just going to happen. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Notice that we're still in Jerusalem, surrounding areas. We already know that. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And that's interesting. Because it's believed that there were several hundred priests, now not part of the Sanhedrin, the 70, but those that functioned in this role. We would probably call them minor priests, so that's probably not fair, but they weren't the big timer guys. But whatever the case may be, there was a lot, a great many. In other words, a lot of these guys came to terms with who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Some say, oh, these are the guys that would later continue on with the Judaism and try to bring Judaism into the church and say, well, yeah, it's great to follow Jesus, but you got to be circumcised too. You got to follow the law of Moses. Is that true? Isn't that true? We don't know. We don't know whether this is some of that group or not. But again, it doesn't say that here, so let's be thankful for who these people are without trying to berate them with something we have no idea about. Whoever they were, they came to the Lord. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Enough said. Amen, huh? I love that. And then Stephen, here we go. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. I mean, here's this guy. He's being separated out. The people have recognized what God is doing in his life. They've recognized he's a great man of character and integrity. And he's going about doing this. And he's blowing the people away. They're just going, my goodness, look at what God is doing in the life of this man. That's what's happening here. But he was a part of, probably, apparently, before becoming a believer, it appears that he was a part of one of those synagogues that was in Jerusalem for those that had come from the surrounding areas. And that's what the next verse is about. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Now that's a terrible translation. Libertine is actually what it is. Some versions have from the libertines. Now the reason that's important we'll explain here in a minute. But notice how this is written. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So there was a synagogue that was made up of whoever these people were. The one argument is that they were freedmen. These were guys that had one time been slaves of the Roman Empire and now set free, and they had their own synagogue. Okay, I don't believe that for a second. I do believe that happened, but I don't believe that's what's being described here. Later, a historian, we won't bore you with the names and all this stuff, would write about a city down in what we know today as North Africa, in the area of Libya, this place we would call Libya. There was a city there that was called Libertina. And so people that came from there were called Libertines. All right? They were Greek-speaking Jews living in North Africa who had been in Jerusalem. Go figure that one out, huh? What t-shirt do you wear for that one? But you see, that's what's going on here. But whoever it is, what these people are, the synagogue of the freedmen, remember, synagogue is the idea of a small gathering. They were the freedmen of the Cyrenians. There's Africa, okay, North Africa. Alexandria, which is also North Africa. But then there was also those from Cilicia and from Asia. Cilicia would be what we call today Syria, for the most part. Asia would be what we would call today Turkey. So you had all these people from North Africa that were a part of this synagogue and all of these other ones over there, and they were all a part of this particular synagogue. Now these were Jews that spoke Greek who lived outside of Jerusalem. They would have had to defend their faith. Can't fault them for that. Very strongly under the conditions in which they lived. So as these guys are bringing this new teaching forward, logically, this group of people gathered together would say, wait a second. And they would begin to dispute with them. You see? Now the interesting thing is, again, how did they fail? Their religion became more important than the relationship. Because if you knew Stephen and you understood his life and what the Lord was doing, that should have been enough. There was a dispute. But that's what's going on here. Okay? And they were disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom. I love this, how this says this. And notice that it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom, not his wisdom. Significant, because they were to be men of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Here it is. It's played out. Because the one speaking to this Libertini group was not Stephen at all. It was the Spirit of God. It's no wonder they were not able to resist. They couldn't shut him down. They couldn't stop him. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say. They wouldn't respond. Isn't that interesting? The Jews of Jerusalem did the same thing, did they not? called Peter and Paul and Peter, James, Peter, James, John, and James first, then the larger group, and said, stop speaking in this guy's name. They're not going to receive this in any way, shape, or form. That even the Jews outside were the same way. They were resistant to all this. But the evidence is all around. He's doing mighty signs and wonders among the people. He's respected among the people. But that's not good enough. So they secretly introduced men to say. So you see, the only way to stop the work of God when it's being done God's way is to bring people in with false accusations. It happened with Jesus. It's happened with these guys. It happened with the others. It's going to happen again as we move through this. See, it's the only way to do that, to induce, to get people to say that which is not true. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, if he's speaking by the Spirit of God, do you think that he spoke against Moses and God? Of course not. Jesus never put Moses down, never once. All he said was that Moses gave you the law, and I've given you grace. And the law and the prophets all speak of me. So the message here from the Holy Spirit through Stephen would not have been contrary to this. But you see, they had to induce men to say this because it wasn't what was being said. It's a false accusation. It's a lie. Okay? And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and they brought him to the council. They got everybody going, just like that day Jesus entered the city. Just like that day that Jesus was paraded before stood before the crowds to when Pilate said, behold the man. There's always those who have induced and stir up the people and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him and they brought him to the council. They also, this group also, or it could be implied that there was a second part to inducing people, not real clearly understood, but either way, it doesn't matter. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words. By the way, blasphemous words is not in the original. It literally says, does not cease to speak words against this holy place and the law. He was no doubt teaching through the power of the Holy Spirit that their faith in the temple would soon be removed from them. Not that he would destroy. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. He was accused of saying that. But that's not what he said. He said the temple would be destroyed. It wouldn't be by him. And the temple that he was speaking to was the temple of his body. That's clarified for us. But of course, they heard what they wanted to hear. So this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, at least they're not afraid to say the name, huh? The other guys wouldn't do that. That this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. That was never said. What's the greatest of the law, of the Ten Commandments? Well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart. You love your neighbor as yourself. In this, all the law and the prophets is fulfilled. Well said, they said. You never spoke against the law. It has been said this, but I say to you. He clarified, but he never brought it down. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. See, they were still wanting the old wineskin. And the old wine. They were not willing to bring in the new. It just was beyond them. In verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Wow. You think the Lord is serious when he gets behind his people who are called by his name to do his work? This is why I beam so well up here, just in case you're wondering. But it's interesting. Who was the complaint just against that he's shutting down Moses? But didn't something happen to Moses when he came down with the law? Ah, yeah. What happened? The people had to turn away because Moses' face was beaming. He had been in the presence of the Lord God himself. And the people couldn't deal with it. I mean, it's so cool when Charlton Heston came down. And his hair was all slick now. And gray in the beard. You see what I'm talking about? And he had that stoner look as he came down. Carrying the tablets. You know what I'm talking about, right? That's what we're saying here. Please. the face of an angel. In other words, they were quaking in their boots when they saw this. They just accused him of blaspheming Moses. But they knew the story of Moses and how when he had been in the presence of God, his face had radiated so much that they weren't able to look at it. Guess what just happened? The same thing. Do you think it's going to change their minds? No. The heart of man, God couldn't change it with those in the wilderness. He gave them the option. But he said to them, you'll never enter my rest. Here's what I want to give you when you resist me at every turn. This is a stiff-necked, hard-headed people. They just don't want to listen. These guys won't listen. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the message. They've watched these incredible things take place. And now they're standing in the front of one whose face is glowing from the presence of God himself, like an angel who is in the presence of God. And they will still resist. I've been asked so many times, how can people in the 70th week of Daniel, when all of this is happening, how can they not see God in this? They do. They do. But we're clearly told that they shook their fist in his face. We will not bow down to you. All the way back to Cain. Isn't that exactly what Cain did? It's exactly what he did. You see, the heart of man. God has made it such that he will work in the heart and he will draw, but the decision is up to us. The decision is up to us. He will not force himself upon anyone. One of the concepts of lordship that I love, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords, for goodness sake, and yet he never tells me what to do. Go figure that one. What kind of Lord doesn't make his subjects do what he asks? That's not the kind of Lord we serve. He wants us to serve him because we love him and understand his lordship, because he's worthy of being the Lord of our lives. Not because we're forced to by some obligation or tradition or stupid ceremony, but because we recognize, man, that song you guys sang, that was killer. It was the first time of that, the first one. Yeah, that first one. Was that killer or what? We should have that tattooed on us. I'm just kidding. But you get the idea. When we see God at work, oh, it may be not as dramatic as all of this wondrous miracles that were being described here. We may not see faces aglow like this, but you could see Christ in them. Can you not? Why do we so stubbornly resist that? Because it cuts against that nature that we started with. A nature that Jesus said, if you'll come to me, I'll give you a new nature. I'm not going to fix your old heart because it can't be fixed. I'm going to give you a new one. I'm going to put my spirit inside of you because your spirit has issues. And there's a constant fight. So I'm going to renew you in your spirit. I'm going to give you a new heart. And then you're going to have to fight with your soul. Your mind is going to want to think thoughts which are not in line with the truth. You must resist. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. I will give you a new reason to choose to do the right thing. A new will. And I will even give you new emotions. I will give you my heart, a heart of true and honest affection that bleeds and weeps for those who were lost and don't know this truth. I will do all of that for you. But he's Lord. If he's Lord, why doesn't he just do it? He has the right, does he not? Yes, he does. But he doesn't. He wants us to come and to embrace that. That, folks, is the challenge and why we meet here week after week to do these things, to learn how to be those people. Ain't none of us attained. Ain't none of us gonna attain It's a constant work. It's one foot in front of the other until we get to that place where he takes us out of here and he makes us like he is, because then we're going to see him for who he is. That's why we should want to go to heaven, not to escape the pain of this life or the struggles of this life, but because that's where he is. Love beyond anything we can comprehend. Peace, which we couldn't even begin to understand, even if it was laid out before us. The fulfillment of the hope that we have in who he is. And he has chosen to work through people like you and me. Choose from among you men and women who are good, who are godly, and who are gifted. Wouldn't it be nice to say, "Oh Lord, here am I. Send me." Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.